It is my very glad privilege to introduce one of my best friends and sweetest brother and minister in the gospel that I know, Jason Deutsch. And I am so glad that we have a long association. He has often introduced me in India as his grandfather. And I don't understand that at all. But that's, I think, an introduction of affection. I will say nice things about him because I don't have to do that, you know. But I am glad that he's here because he has been a long time friend of mine, but of this ministry as well. The saints, you love to have him and receive his ministry. And we have the privilege, as you know, in this last year of welcoming his family as well. He's a native son of Oxnard, and he brings his family there with us now. And so that's a very special privilege, and so we're very glad about that. I've been at the seminary, I've gone there 9 years, Providence Evangelical Seminary, for 9 years. It was the 10th anniversary of graduations at the seminary. And it is one of the high privileges of the year, and it's one of those ministries which we as elders say is the best ministry that we can be involved in when there is the instructing of men who are going to go out into the field, and it is a most excellent ministry. That ministry has been there longer than those 10 years. It's 2002. So that ministry has been going on, and Rob has gone with me and taught and instructed, and to see the caliber of the men that are there is so encouraging, and the caliber of the instruction that is taking place. And I'm so grateful for the steadfast, unwearying, untiring labors of this brother who ministers there, ministers in Mauritius, has ministry through the church in Shreveport down into Mexico, a large heart, and large, earnest labors with regard to various places, Mauritius, India, Mexico, Shreveport, and now to us. And so I am so grateful to have our brother bring the Word of God to us. And he is teaching, I believe, from the book of Habakkuk. Thank you, brother.
It is a privilege, and I am thankful to God to be back here at Faith with you again today. And it is especially nice to have my family also here, my father, my brothers and their extended family, as well as my grandfather here, Rick. And I feel very much at home among you. This has been really a home and so warm and loving to our family for so many years. And then your kindness to send Rick annually over to us to serve in India and help us out. And the impact that he has is significant and of such benefit to those men there that we are blessed and very thankful. If you'll open your Bibles, I want to take your attention to Habakkuk. As we do, be warned, we are intending to cover the entirety of this book this morning. So as such, we will simply glean some themes in passing. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we will look to the Lord and seek His enablement and assistance. Listen as I read the first 5 verses out of the book of Habakkuk from God's Word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And God answers in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if I told you. Let's pray. Lord, as we take time now to open your word and consider it, God, I ask that you would grant for me to speak your word with a simplicity and a clarity that would be to the good and benefit of your people. Lord, I ask for their sake that you would be pleased to grant them to put aside all of the endeavors and things that are going on in their lives and really give good attentiveness to your word. Lord, we pray that in hearing it, you would exalt yourself. Lord, we pray that in hearing it, you would work your work of transforming and renewing our mind. God, that you would really have your way with the hearts and minds of your people this day, and you would move us to genuine, full, and heartfelt worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we open up this book of Habakkuk, we're in a season which probably you'll see is such a repeated refrain in the history of Israel. They're wicked. They're sinful. They've turned away from God and they're doing their own things. Even not only Israel, but also the section of Judah. We see that happening time and time again. As we take up Habakkuk, I don't want to look at it necessarily chronologically or too much detail historically. But for those interested, there's likely overlap between the prophet Habakkuk with Jeremiah, with Zephaniah. He prophesied around the ages of 600-ish B.C. during the reign of Josiah in Judah. And this is likely prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, as you're listening, you keep hearing me say these words, likely, likely. And that's because the exact details and time are unknown. But the themes and the teaching of this book are nonetheless remarkably clear. And I want to begin to take those up right now. When I opened up with the reading of this book, I'm sure you noticed that Habakkuk is crying out, and some of your Bibles there will have it titled Habakkuk's Complaint or Complains. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? In this time where there is wickedness that is prevailing, you see from verse 4, there is no justice. This, even as there's an overlap with Jeremiah, we could possibly see the themes of Jeremiah 12. O Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they able to carry on their treacherous nature and they face no seeming consequences for it? God, we don't understand it. I don't get it. And even there is a sense when you read Habakkuk's complaint here that this is more than just a generalized complaint. It carries a sense or a tone of accusation. Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? There almost seems to be a rising sense of indignation of a man toward God, where he's looking to what God is doing, and he's wrestling with this internal conflict. The wicked are abusing those who are generally better in character, generally more faithful, and they're getting away with it. They're trampling them down, and they're taking their things, and there's no seeming consequence. There's no retribution. There's no answer. God, I don't understand. I've been laying these things before you, and as I stand here and look at what's going on, it appears to me you have been most unhelpful. I mean, that's the sense of it. And you begin to think, how can someone have that sense of God? I have cried to you, and yet it is as if you do not hear. You do not listen. Or, he says further in verse 2, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. You have been unhelpful and unresponsive. This is not acceptable. He looks around. He's been seeing it. It's wicked. It is worldly. It is debased. It is depraved. He's cried out to God, who he knows opposes this lifestyle, opposes this behavior, that everything about it is wretched and disgusting to him. And yet here he is tolerating it. And the prophet just, he cannot wrap his mind around it. And even as the reality that he's seeing makes no sense to him, he cries out to God, and there seems to be no change happening. If I have seen it, why haven't you? If I know what needs to be done, and I'm ready to do it, where are you? Why aren't you acting? I'm trying. You would imagine the prophet thinking, I'm applying God's holy standard to the lifestyle of the people. It's not some subjective whim of my own wants. It is, they are violating God's law. They are acting in injustice. They are perverting that which should be lived for God's pleasure. They're doing it wrong. I know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. I know what needs to be done. You know what needs to be done. If it was up to me, it'd be done. But you haven't done anything. And I've cried. And you haven't done anything. And I've cried again. And you have not done anything. You start to get a sense of what's going on in this prophet's struggle. He sees God as seemingly unmoved, unconcerned, almost inappropriately idle. He even says here in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? I see it. And if I could, I'd do something about it. Why do you look at it and do nothing? I don't understand." But it's more than not understanding. He even says here, destruction and violence are there. Strife and contention arise. If we really look at what's going on, it seems in these first four verses of the Oracle of Habakkuk, he just overflows with this internal conflict, this overwhelming consternation that basically says, God, we both see what's going on, and you have been unhelpful, unresponsive, unmoving, and seemingly unconcerned. Almost as if you could paraphrase it like this, you need to see what I see, and hear what I hear, and know what I know, and do what I can't do. Basically, he's looking at what's happening around him, and he's looking up to what God is not doing, and he's saying, unacceptable. Cannot continue this way. This is sort of the wrestling that's going on within the prophet. He cannot understand the patience and the long-suffering of God. He can't understand the purposes that God is working out in this present circumstance. As far as his own human assessment goes, there is a better way to do things. And I'm going to somehow get God to understand what I know. There's a better way than the way he's doing it right now. Now, if that's the sense of the prophet, that is nonetheless not true. That would be a faulty assessment. Even as he looks and thinks, God's not doing anything. Is God doing nothing? Is God truly unconcerned, unmoved, unhelpful? Is it really that the prophet has a higher standard of holiness than does the holy and high God? No, indeed not. But we see from these initial critical accusations issued to God by Habakkuk, we see God responds with a confounding answer. From critical accusations, we move to a confounding answer. And God answers this way, first of all, in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Basically, as God begins to give the answer to the prophet here, he basically says this, I am already at work. You don't see it. You don't know it. It's not your pattern. It's not your plan. I'm not seeking you for instruction on how to handle this, but know this. I'm already at work. I'm doing a work in your day. But listen, even if I tell you what it is I'm doing, and actually he's going to tell it, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. When I tell you this is what I'm going to do, that's just going to confuse you more. It's just going to send you into a further spiral, because I'll tell you what I'm going to do. But even when I do, it's something that you would have never imagined, what you would have not conceived, and what you won't even believe that this is what I'm going to do. Further, look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. I'm already at work, Habakkuk. Note that. I'm always at work. But my work is at times by you unseen. And actually, what I'm bringing about is not only oft unseen by you, but unexpected by you. I'm at work, but it is unseen and it is the unexpected. You would think that this is the pattern and this is what I will do, but listen to what I am going to do. I've taken this nation. Now, this nation that's better and more deserving than Israel or Judah? By no means. God himself indicts them in his description of them. He states of them that they are a bitter and hasty nation. Bitter and hasty is by no means complimentary, is it? The phrasing says, I know what they are. But in their wickedness and in their desire to amass for themselves and in their continual progress and their increase in strength, their increase in prosperity, their broadly outstretching arms to encompass more and more nations. That's me. What those wicked people are accomplishing, that's me. So, let me get this straight. The wicked nation that is an ungodly pagan nation, you are strengthening them, prospering them, giving them victory and abundance and the wanton desires of their own heart. And we who are your people, who have your law, you're letting the few among them who would want to live in faithfulness, languish under the abuse of the unrighteous. That doesn't make sense. God, why you would allow the benefit of these people who are wicked and seemingly neglect those who know and love and seek you? And God says, well, this is what I'm doing. And of course, when you look at the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're a wicked nation. You know, they will come in with their abuse, and we have then that coming in of Nebuchadnezzar, and then that lineage of kings that ends with Belshazzar in chapter 5 of Daniel. And so these are a wicked people, a wholesale ungodly people, and yet God is granting them more and more influence, more and more global power. And the prophet's probably standing back and thinking, wait. Those who obey you, who seek after you, who follow your law, they're the ones who will be blessed and who will prosper and who you will give victory. And guard them on all sides. And those who disobey, then the curses will fall on them. How is it that your goodness and your strength seems to be granted to this wicked nation? Everything is coming about in a way that just further confuses. And God explains on further through from chapter 5 on down through verse 11. The wickedness and the vile nature of this warring people, even so far as to verse 11 ends with this phrase, they sweep by the wind like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. God isn't saying for a single moment, they know me, they love me and honor me. Everything about their deeds, everything about their hearts, everything about their actions is wrong. Yet, I'm making them stronger. And I'm going to bring them against Israel. Now, what's interesting is we after this confounding answer from God, we have what almost seems to be a confused annoyance arising in the heart of the prophet. Because listen to what the prophet needs to respond to God in verses 12 and 13. It's as if he is challenging God based on God's character. All right, you said you're going to do this, but you can't. I know my theology. I know your character, and you can't do what you said you're going to do. What does he say? Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You whose eyes are purer than to see evil and cannot look at wrong? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You whose eyes cannot look on evil? No, that's not going to happen. There's no way you can, because of your character, because of your holiness, because of your purity, there's no way you will use these wicked men against us. You can't. As if somehow the prophet's knowledge of the holiness of God can hold God at bay. You say you will do this, but I say you can't because of how I understand you. Not only do we see him challenging God, God's word, what he's going to do, supposedly on the basis of God's own character, but we see that this challenge is really rooted in his human comprehension. His expectation of who God can use and not use, what is right and wrong for God to do. Is it really the prophet or any man's place to determine if God is making the right decision? Do things not happen daily within the world at large and in broad global political things as well as in practical local personal circumstances that leave us wondering, I don't know why God allowed that. Don't know why God allowed them to get away with that. I don't know why God put that person into that position. I don't get it. And possibly to some degree, we not only say, I don't get it, we might tend to go so far as to say, better decision could have been made. Better person could have been put there. If he'd have checked with me, I could have told him who would have been the better candidate, who would have been the better person. Now, practically speaking, I'm not expecting any of us ever actually voice that. But nonetheless, somewhere deep in the back of the mind, that sense begins to stir. And what Habakkuk's doing here is it's not something that's kind of swinging around in the back of his mind. It's filled him and it's flowing out. And he's just basically saying, it doesn't It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit who you are. It doesn't fit my assumptions. It doesn't fit my expectations. It doesn't fit with my understanding of the practical outflowing of my deep theological knowledge. It cannot be God. Even as he goes further, you can see this annoyance builds. Look at verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook and he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in the dragnet and so rejoices and is glad. And so as he's laying all these things out, there's just this degree of confusion that's coming to verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Your answers don't fit. They don't make sense to me. They don't satisfy me. God, you need to satisfy me. You need to do things and explain things in a way that I feel like, okay, I agree. Okay, that's fine. When you do that, then we'll be where we need to be. And even to the degree that look at the audacity of the prophet as he, when we see the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, after he's stated all of these challenges rooted in his knowledge of God's character, his deep and vast human comprehension and supposed wisdom, he then says this: I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The prophet has this sense. I've just asked God a question in such a way, there's no way he can deny me. My logic, my knowledge, it is so spot on, so precise, even God will not be able to answer why he hasn't done what he should have done. Here I stand. Answer me. I will stand and listen. I will stand and wait. Habakkuk is in a very confused state of mind at this point, right? And our circumstances of difficulty, seeing the wickedness in the world, the own complexities of this life and conflict within us can lead us to that place. But as he's completely missed it, and he's even announced this confusing annoyance and audacity, God then comes with a clarifying announcement. And that clarifying announcement is in chapter 2, verse 2 and following. He begins with this in verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Write this on tablets. You have not convinced me to change anything. Note this down in a permanent record, in an unchanging form. Write it down on tablets. It's going to happen. My word will be fulfilled. Things will be done my way. And they'll be done on my watch, according to my timing. You think it should be done now? Wait for it. Now! Wait for it. Now! Wait for it. The prophet senses now is the time. Who knows better? And that's the challenge that we oft face that goes around in our heads, isn't it? Now is the time. God, fix this. This is wrong. This is not right. This could be better. Now, God, act. Do it. And with our great theology, we're able to assess and say this: God can do it now. He has the power to do it now. He need not wait. He need not have all the stars align and then he'll be able to do it. That's nonsense. God has that absolute utter ability at all times, yet he answers not to our wisdom. He is not on our timetable. And that's what often causes us such difficulty, isn't it? Oh, Lord. Wait for it. My time, it's coming. I have designed it. It's working out. Nothing is off. Not by a day, not by an hour. It's all appointed. Be aware, Habakkuk. You have not informed me of something that now I'm thinking, oh, I better take action. I did not know that was happening. Is that what's going on? Of course not. At every moment, God, the details of the wickedness of the people, the details of the injustice, the details of the abuse of the law, who knows it better, might I ask? Habakkuk or God? Who is more offended by the wickedness? Habakkuk or God? We know the answer to that, don't we? But for just a moment, because of the things that are going on, Habakkuk has lost sight of that. And God is putting him back into his place. He announces to a degree through verses 4 and following the great devastation that he is going to bring on. Well, it's many of our Bibles here say to the Chaldeans, but much of the statements of judgment or statements of woe can be considered to all the wicked, though it may have most direct influence on the Chaldeans who are going to come. And he explains, and we see all of these decrees of devastation and the way that God is going to cause everything to play out and how everyone is going to have to stand and they're going to have to answer. And As all of that unfolds all the way down to verse, say, 16. Go with me down to verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, and drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. You will reap what you sow. There will be a day of reckoning. There will come the time of recompense. It will happen. But understand this, Habakkuk. It's not the way that you anticipate. It's not when you will think. He goes on to, after explaining the judgment and the destruction that's going to be poured out on them, he goes on in verse 18 and 19 to declare the absolute idiocy of idolatry. How can they say anything to these wooden things, silent stones? They cannot do anything. They're just overlaid with gold and silver. They are nothing. But verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Judgment is coming. My plan is in place. It is all working out. I understand what their sin is. I understand the foolishness of their hopes. And understand this, the Lord is in his holy temple. I'm not absent. I haven't checked out. I haven't turned away. I'm not unaware. I'm right there on my throne. I'm right there on my place. I see all that's being done. I'm sovereign over all that's being done. Let all the earth remain silent before him. Particularly at this moment, not just all the earth remain silent before him, but there's one particular vocal individual on the earth. You have some idea who that might be? Habakkuk. Here he is saying all of these things. Let all the earth remain silent. That surely includes the prophet. It can't be. Do you know who I am? Do you know where I am? Do you know what I'm about? I am in my holy temple. I am in absolute sovereign control. I'm working all things for my glory. This is all working for the worship and praise that will come to me. None of this is accidental. Nothing has been left off. At no point have I been so busy elsewhere that I've missed a step. I'm here. Let all the earth be silent. And what's beautiful about that is Habakkuk gets it. He hears what God says. And we have, as we move on to chapter 3, a complete abandonment of human wisdom. Really a complete abasement of self. Habakkuk, it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, we see that the beginning of the show of his humility. O Lord, I have heard report of your work. No, Lord, I do fear. Okay, there's a change. I had said you were doing nothing. Now I'm acknowledging that you are at work, and I fear. These words begin to be somewhat reminiscent, don't they, of the words of Job in Job 42? After God explains to him about his power over nature and over the beasts and over the animals and over everything great and everything detailed. What does Job say? I repent. I've spoken things too wonderful for me. I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen. Here, in his practical circumstances, for a moment, captivated by circumstance, unable to reconcile the holy God's eternal unfolding purposes with the wickedness that is prevailing around him, he lost it. He lost sight of the reality of the sovereign God for a moment. He lost sight of the fact that God's not on his timetable, and that also God is at no point neglectful or in need of counsel. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. He goes on not only initially to express humility, but then he goes on in verses 3 to 15, and you can, and I encourage you to read this on your own. He goes on a historic panorama of power and praise. You did this. And you did that. You look at it, it begins really, and I'm just going to breeze through a few thoughts here. In verse 4, he begins to say that the subject being God came. Verse 3, his brightness was like, rays came from his hand. He veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and the nation shook. His ways were everlasting. Verse 6. Then down to verse 8 it says, was your wrath against the rivers, your anger against the rivers, your indignation. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath of your bow. You split the earth. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. Verse 12, you marched, you threshed. 13, you went out, you crushed. Verse 14, you pierced. All of a sudden he stood back and said, everything that's happened all along has been God. You have shown your power. You've been present. You've been at work. Yes, it's you. And you've done it. And I see it. And I missed it. And then we see really the full abasement and utter trust. Look at what it comes down to in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver. At the sound, rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. My body is racked because of what's going on, and also racked in a sense of the reality of your sovereign purposes and your timing. How does he end verse 16? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Habakkuk, you will quietly wait. There's been nothing to indicate a quiet spirit in Habakkuk thus far. And yet here he comes to realize, I will wait. Why? God has appointed it. When it all unfolds, it will be exactly according to God's timing. He will work out everything perfectly. And really, he ends this section with a contented adoration. We see that in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. Listen to this contented adoration. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olives fail and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. As that unfolds, now it's a familiar passage to some of us, but we see that he's basically looking around and saying, okay, if in my present experience, things go from not only where they're at, but they go worse. If I enter a season where there is not only a loss of delights and delicacies, the figs and the enjoyable things that aren't necessary, but what if it comes down to where I also have a loss of the foods in the flock? Not only the things that I enjoy, but what about the loss of the things that I feel I need? There's no food in the barn. The flocks are cut off from the fold. It seems I have nothing for today and I have nothing for tomorrow. He's come to the point where after having so many complaints about the present circumstances of the earth, he then paints a picture that even if things were to take me to a position of absolute and utter loss, what does it say in verse 18? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Something of the reality that we even discussed earlier this morning. So you're saying, and even in a condition of loss and lack of the things of this world, there can nonetheless be a sense of joy within the heart and mind of the child of God, where he's not simply saying, I will bear it contentedly. No, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. You've got no food, brother. I will rejoice in the Lord. Because what is he not rejoicing in here? Food. He's not rejoicing in the simple things of this world. And you can see that there's been a significant transition from this temporal demand to this eternal reality. Because look what he says here. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. My joy is not simply in the temporal things that God gives me. When he gives them, we can receive them with joy and we can be thankful in the receipt and exercise, and we should. But if they're not given, is our joy thus gone? No. Why? Because we have a greater joy than that. Even how we think of that idea. How can Jesus, looking to the cross, say, for the joy set before me? Is the joy literally in the thorn of crowns? Is the joy literally in the piercing? Is the joy in any way in the suffering? Do we have to pretend as though, as bad things are going on, I love this? Do we do that? No. Thank you. Give me more of this misery. Do we do that? That's not the sense of it. Because it's not that we're sort of taking the things and just trying to put a new spin on them. We're, the spin isn't spinning those things. It is fixing our eyes and our hearts on Christ. It is glorying in Him. He's the God of our salvation. I may not have the food of this world, but I have that food which comes from God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I may not have food, but my food is to do the work of Him who sent me, and I can do that. A complete change of it. This the God of my salvation, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread in the high places. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who sets me free. He's the one who protects. He's the one who guides. There has been this complete change. God's going to work it out. God's in control. Oh, there's much else that we could consider, but that is going to have to be it for today as we just look at a simple summary. By review, the prophet begins with these critical accusations, and we see he's just struggling. God, where are you? you're unhelpful, you're unresponsive, you're unmoving. It is unacceptable. And we see that God responds with a confounding answer. I'm at work, but I'm at work at ways that you don't understand. And even if I tell you what I'm doing, you wouldn't believe it. And we see that he responds with a confused and annoyed. It's no, God, you can't do it that way. You can't. You got to do it this way. To which God then explains who he is, what he's about, what he's unfolding, who sets the timetable, who appoints the seasons, who brings it all about, and who needs to stand in silence. To which, after that clarifying announcement, we had complete abandonment to humility. All right, God, your way, your timing. You've actually, now that I think of it, you have always been at work. You've shown your hand and you've shown your power so mighty in so many different ways. What happened to me? Well, what happened is you took your eyes off of him and you got him caught up in what's on, going on around you. But as God called him and spoke to him, now his eyes are on God again and he trembles. He's on his knees. He's humbled. And not only that, nothing has changed what's going on around him. But from complaining, he's now rejoicing. Nothing changed as yet. The wicked were still prospering. A wicked nation was still going to come against him. None of the things that he'd been demanding had actually been met. But nonetheless, the man had been moved from complaints to rejoicing. May God speak to us, teach us, and instruct us in these things in our own hearts and lives. Let's pray. God, we understand and know from your word, and we do trust in all circumstances that you are at work. Though it may be at times to our own eyes unseen, and though the things that you and your providence bring about are oft unexpected and practically undesirable, you are God. You are in your holy temple. You are seated upon your throne. And God, we will wait for you in silence in terms of the contemplated trust. But that spirit of silence will also be met with the sound of rejoicing and praise. God, we thank you for this. We just pray that you might take this even in your word and use it. Draw it back to our minds at times that we are looking at our own lives, circumstances, and things, and having this impatience and even this almost judgment towards you. God, we pray that you would stir us with a sense that whatever is going on, the great realities that are ours in Christ and the salvation that has been afforded to us is so great. You are our strength, our salvation, our hope, our joy. Lord, we pray that you would stir that up within us in a way that gives us, even as your word sets forth, a peace that passes understanding. Lord, that your joy would be in us and our joy would be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.